and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people everywhere have to find some way of making sense of life. Religion, philosophies, they all try to paint a picture for us of how we can have this perspective of what this thing is that we're doing and going through. And people look all across the range of human experiences and longing, and they think about life's big questions and look at the way things are, and they try to find kind of a blanket explanation to lay over it, to help make sense of it. And sadly, it's happening even within some churches. Progressive Christianity has infiltrated and has misled many as to what is true about the Word of God. And that has clouded their mind and their heart as to what is actually true. And so they've adopted that. They're living into that, that somehow we should have a better life without some of the rules and regulations, without some of the baggage that Scripture kind of gives to us that we have to carry. But there are two related historical events, and these events, they're epic. They're monumental events that won't fit under any of these blanket types of philosophies or statements, the way that a person wants to rearrange Scripture in their life. The first is that the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the self-proclaimed Son of God, on a Roman cross. And second, his literal and bodily resurrection from the grave 3 days later, never to die again. And here in our text this morning, Paul explains what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. Again, when we look at those verses, particularly picking up at verse 3, where Paul says, what I have passed on to you is of first importance. This is what really matters. This is true. Paul's about to remind us here of Christianity's absolute essence. This is what was taught to a brand new Christian, what he received. And it was what the early church had received. This was the earliest creed of the church, day one of Christianity 101. The first words of this baby believer having to acknowledge what he is encouraging here of his Corinthian brothers and sisters. For what I have received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is the bottom line of God's good news to us. Stripped of meaning, the historical fact says that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross. And that's what verse 3 tells us. And that God's Messiah died for our sins on that cross. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Christ, the great delivering King God had promised Israel many, many years ago. But instead of liberating Israel from the Romans, he was killed, stone cold dead, and he was buried in a grave. Just the way that people, when they die, that's what happens. But the significance is that he died as a willing sacrifice, not as a helpless victim. But he died as a willing sacrifice to enable God to justly forgive sinners, to forgive me, and to forgive you, and to give us a safe and loving relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. In this video series and study that we've been doing with the college kids, there's a number of pastors who refute that. They don't want to believe that God would kill his own son. They don't want to accept the fact that, and they call God a cosmic child abuser. And these are pastors of large churches leading many, many thousands of people. And it's like, how in the world, where do you get that? This has happened according to the scriptures, not just in this little section here, but according to the scriptures, all of scripture. The Bible tells us what Jesus' death means. It is neither a senseless killing nor an event in search of an explanation. God's requirement of a sacrifice for sin is all over the Old Testament. It's littered throughout the pages of the Old Testament, including that explicit promise of Isaiah 53, where the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the great hope of Christianity. God sending his son, his Messiah, to die for my sin so that I don't have to. To die for the sin of the world so that we don't have to face the wrath of Almighty God. The second event that demands meaning is God raising Christ, the Messiah, from the dead. On that third day, after he died, just as God said it would happen, Jesus came out of that tomb never to die again. And to begin with, this was according to the scriptures. God had long signaled that it would be this way. Not only in a few specific Old Testament references to resurrection, but in all the ways God spoke of his Messiah being a conquering and triumphant king to deliver his people. It's just that no one ever really imagined that his or her national deliverer would have the nerve to take on death. The Babylonians? Yeah. The Romans? Sure. But death? That was an enemy that no one ever dreamed even God's Messiah could conquer. The proof that Jesus really lived was that he was buried. That's one of the main reasons why his burial is so important to the text. It wasn't just that they killed him on the cross and took him down and that was the end of the story. No, they sealed him in a tomb. They put a guard out in front of that tomb. He was in that tomb. The proof that Jesus rose again is in the multitude of witnesses, people who actually saw and talked with and ate with the risen Christ in a variety of settings. In that group were deniers and doubters and the disheartened. And one in particular, Paul, who hated Jesus and poured all of his energies into destroying the early church, had that encounter with Christ. I don't think these people were any more gullible than you and I, because we know from other historical documents and scripture that many of these people believed and attest to the fact of Jesus' resurrection and its meaning, that Jesus is Lord of all. And some died rather than recant that statement. Do we realize how radical this statement is or was? For one thing, it's not merely resuscitation. It wasn't anything like those accounts that we read from time to time of people whose hearts stopped beating. If my heart stopped beating right now, hopefully somebody would grab that box over there and come up here and slap some sticky things on my chest and clear, boom, and hopefully I would come back to life. I mean, that's, yeah, right. Thanks. Thanks, Adam. Did we check the batteries lately in that? It's not like somebody doing CPR and compression and people coming back from that. It's not like someone who's, you know, leaving their body and has that experience. We've heard of those stories where they see that bright light and they're going down that tunnel towards that bright light. And then all of a sudden they're zapped back into reality. And they're alive. Those people still are living. They're alive. But they're still mortal. If we've survived a heart attack, praise God for that. But we're still going to die. We're still going to die. And this wasn't a mere type of miracle. It wasn't, you know, just, oh, wow, that's kind of cool. You know, there's nothing mere about the fact that Jesus walked on water. There's nothing mere just about the fact that Jesus takes these baskets of fish and bread and breaks them, and they have baskets after he's fed the 5,000, that there's baskets left over. Those were pretty spectacular miracles, pretty awesome miracles that God performed through Christ. But the resurrection, that's in a class all by itself. This was a miracle that changed the course of humanity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, not back to his old life, but to a new kind of life, is the single most significant event in human history. And that is because it overcame the single greatest limitation of humanity that you and I experience as human beings, that of death. In raising Jesus to a new life, God changed the entire meaning of human existence. He completely redefined the word life. This was the recreation of a new race of humanity, a race of people who are no longer mortals, but immortal. Now, a lot of us, you know, have heard of people, or we know people who believe in life after death. And I'm sure many of us have attended a non-Christian funeral where we might hear people say to one another, oh, this person is in a much better place. This person is in a much better place. As if to comfort one another with those words. They don't have a shred of evidence, of course. It's just their philosophy. What they've decided to accept and to try to make sense of this event in life that catches us short at times, that brings us the unexpected. It's their way of thinking and trying to deal with that reality. It is something that we want to believe, that they're in a better place. Where is that better place? What is that place? If we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, as a Christian, Jesus' resurrection from the dead defines life after death. There isn't any other kind of life after death besides that which Jesus initiated. And this means several things. First, Jesus' resurrection proves that resurrection to a new kind of life is possible. And now we have that concrete reason for hope. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will have life. Jesus came out of that tomb. We've seen Jesus. We have documentation of people eating with Jesus, touching Jesus. We know that Jesus' body is intact. It's there. Second, the resurrection directly ties any hope of living again to Jesus Christ. Eternal life happens this way or it doesn't. There's no other possibility here. And third, since the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely linked with the death of Christ for sins, he must, in fact, then be the Savior and Lord that he claimed to be. And that means that you and I, we need him and him alone to forgive our sins and give us that eternal life. We have to put our faith in him and in him alone. Jesus' resurrection tells us what a resurrected person is actually like, and that there is really a body when we live again. I don't know if you ever bothered to think about that. We don't become some kind of angel or ethereal spirit that, you know, floats around in the air. There's no reincarnation. People who put their hope and trust and Jesus will be raised like Jesus and will have bodies like Jesus. I mean, look at the example in John chapter 12, Lazarus. After Lazarus had been dead for almost 4 days, Jesus calls him out of the tomb, and he comes out of the tomb in a bodily form. And he goes to Martha and Mary's house, and they eat and they drink, and people are coming to see him. There's a body there. And we also learn that a resurrection is not the natural course of things. It isn't the work of Mother Nature. It's a powerful act of God and God's will and grace given to those who trust him. And that's the important thing, is that we have to trust. We have to trust in Jesus. We have to have that faith in him. And finally, there's this. All people will experience life after death, in a manner of speaking. The Bible says so. Christ's resurrection doesn't accomplish that. It's part of God's given humanity. What Christ's resurrection offers us is not existence after death, but life after death. Not just to exist. Life with God. Life no longer toxic with sin and sorrow. Life without weeds and wounds. Without Jesus, it's more like we're just going to continue to die over and over and over. It isn't really immortality, but rather everlasting mortality. It's going to be hard and difficult. With Jesus, we really live forever. And the bonus of all this is that this resurrection life starts the moment that we put our faith in Christ. Not when we're in that casket and having people come around and visit with family and family members and friends and saying nice things and having a service and a burial. Our resurrection in Christ comes the moment we accepted Jesus into our life, when we hear the prompting of the Spirit, when we respond to that call as Jesus knocks and we say, yes, I need you, Lord. Come into my life. That's when we have the resurrection. That's when we have the hope of the resurrection. Remember how Paul said that he was the last of the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And he marvels at that. In verse 9, he marvels at that. Not only because he saw Jesus long after he had ascended into heaven, but because he was about the last person on the face of earth who deserved to see Jesus or to experience that encounter. given his previous past, what his life was like, persecuting the church and killing Christians. God's grace offers this good news to even the worst of sinners. And Paul is so dead on with that. He's emphatic about that. In verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. God knows that former life. God knows that, but he sees me now through the blood of Christ. He sees me as someone who has been saved. And he says, it's not me, but it's the grace that God has given me, that is within me. Paul is that persecutor and murderer of Christians, the hater of Jesus himself. He's proof that no one is out of the reach of God's grace. If God would save Paul from his sins and give Paul the honor, the holy honor of serving him, God can surely do it for anyone who comes to that understanding and need of a Savior, in need of Christ, who died for their sins, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul concludes then in verse 11, whether it was I or they, some of the other eyewitnesses, this is what we preach, whether it's me, whether it's Pastor Ken, whether it's you sitting around a coffee table or out to dinner with some friends or meeting somebody who's struggling with some issues in life. We preach the risen Savior. We preach Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. If we're a Christian, we cannot forget that. We cling to that. This is at the heart of our faith. And that's part of our mandate, to live that faith then, to live these words, not to just hear them, but to do them. And each of us are given different gifts and abilities and how we relate to people and different relationships and circles that we move in and out of. And so we have the opportunity to be Christ, to point them to Christ, just as Paul has done. Back in 2008, 84-year-old Paul B. Gordon passed away. And before he passed away, he wrote this letter to his employees. You see, Paul was the CEO of Gordon Food Services, that sprawling headquarters down in Grand Rapids. Paul was a beloved employer, and he died of cancer in May of 2008. And it happened to be that when he penned this letter, it was right around that time of Easter. And in that letter, he thanked his people for all of their good work and for the support that they had shown him and his family. And then he concluded his letter with this paragraph. While the outlook for my time here on earth is not long, please rest assured that my outlook for eternity is secured. I do not say that because of anything that I have achieved from an earthly perspective. The only reason I can speak so confidently is because of God's grace. The Bible says that we all fall short of God's standards, and I am only made right with God because of the penalty that belongs to me was paid by Jesus. That is what the celebration this last Sunday, he's referring to Easter there, was all about. Jesus conquered sin and death and the grave when he rose from the dead. It is my desire and my prayer that each of you would come to experience that grace and have the same assurance of where you will spend eternity. Is that your heart's desire? Is that your philosophy, your theology, your way of thinking about life, of knowing who your Savior is, but more importantly, the fact that you know that, sharing that with others, those two undeniable historical events, the death of Christ for our sins and the resurrection 3 days later, never to die again. That's one of the things that just I still enjoy and take great delight in, is having conversations with students and staff at Ferris State University. And it's not that, you know, you march in and you take your Bible and you slam your Bible down on the table and say, hey, we got to talk. But it's cultivating those relationships so that when those moments come up, you can say, hey, it sounds like you're pretty hopeless. I mean, can I help? Can I help you? Can I help you think or reframe some of those things in your mind and in your heart so that you come to understand that there's a hope that will not disappoint you? That there's a person. His name was Jesus. And Jesus lived on this earth, and he lived and experienced many things that you and I experience. And he took on all of that stuff, and he died on a cross for you and I so that we would never have to experience that wrath of God. Can we, in our own ways, can we enter those relationships? Can we share that experience? Can we live that out? Because that's part of who we are in Christ. That's part of what we're called to do, whether through verbal explanations and conversations or through examples of service and witness, how we live our life and how we conduct our businesses, how we go about treating our fellow brothers and sisters. There's no better day than today to recommit ourselves to that and to be sensitive to how God moves and His Spirit leads us into those relationships and conversations with friends and neighbors and maybe even family. We can't take it for granted, so we have to be always ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. There's no better time to do that than this week, than beginning this week. Let us take the words that Paul gives to us this morning and be encouraged by that there's grace. And that no matter how bad or how horrible we think we are or feel, or how a person thinks they feel or horrible they are, there's still grace. And we have that message of hope. And so let's take that into this week as we go forward as God's people and His children. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your Word, the hope that we have in Christ, that You actually rose from the dead, and that you've been seen and touched and ate with so many, and that You give us that picture of what a resurrected body is like. God, help us as we continue to journey in this life, knowing that death is coming, that it is a reality, but because of You, we have life after death. So let us cling to those promises. Let us not take our eyes off the cross. Let us continue to grow in that relationship with You as we read Your Word, as we pray, as we continue to be living examples of who Jesus is. Father God, we praise and thank You for all that You've given us. In Your Son's name, amen. Would you please stand with me for the benediction, please? From Jude 24 and 25. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.